Well, good evening. This morning we started a series of lessons where we were doing some questions and responses from our youth group. And again, the future youth group, from Soul Train, some of our youngest kids. And one of the words that I mentioned this morning, I like to use question and response better than question and answer, because the reality is I might not always be able to give a perfect answer to all of these questions, but hopefully I can at least respond to it. And hopefully in that response, there's something worth chewing on or reflecting further or studying further. It's a beginning point of a quest and of a search for truth. And I think that's a wonderful thing to do. And I've always thought, and sometimes churches don't always have this culture, and I think it's an important thing to develop, a culture where people are able and free to ask questions about things they don't understand without fear of getting mocked, certainly, without fear of getting condemned for having certain questions, without fear of people judging them. I think it's a wonderful thing to say, you know what, I have a question. If there's any place on earth I should be able to go with my questions, it's the church. Like, these are the people who are my family. These are the people that we've committed our lives to following Christ. These are the people we've committed our lives to Scripture. Let's have an environment among these people where that's where you can go with your questions. And I think that's a helpful environment to cultivate. And so that's something I hope that we do. And I hope that you feel free to ask questions in that way. But one of the things that I enjoyed about the questions this morning is how wide-ranging they were. I got asked this afternoon what I preached on this morning. And I said, just the date of Christmas, David fighting Goliath, and I don't know, the other things, the Lord's Supper, and why you have to die before going to heaven. And I was told, you need to work on organizing your lessons a little bit. That's kind of everywhere. And I was like, yeah, but no, I think that was a fun thing, and we'll be doing that for the next couple of weeks. But one of the questions that we talked about, I usually like to make some sort of connection between the Sunday morning and the Sunday evening lesson, was the date of Christmas. And we talked a little bit about Christmas, and we talked a little bit about how the celebration of Christmas developed. There's all kinds of ideas out there, but I think some of them make more sense than other ones. And we talked about what I think makes the most sense, and I think has the most historical support behind it. Some people would say it was a pagan celebration that ended up getting hijacked by Christianity, basically, and they just put kind of a Christian gloss over paganism. And so because of that, some people have been against celebrating Christmas or celebrating it as a religious holiday. And what I said is I don't think that's the most likely origin of Christianity, of Christmas celebration. I think the most likely origin is the church having a desire to affirm the reality of the incarnation of the body of Christ. There were some who were denying that Jesus was born in the flesh. There were some who denied that he had a flesh and blood body. We call them that docetism. And Orthodox Christianity that was trying to hold to the apostolic traditions as held by the apostles and as given in Scripture, said no, Jesus was fully God, but that didn't mean he wasn't truly human. He was also truly human. And one great way to evidence that is the celebration of his actual bodily birth. And so one of the reasons they didn't do that from the first days of Christianity is because birthdays weren't generally celebrated, like for anybody. Like that's something that we do in our culture, but Jews and Christians didn't seem to value celebrating your birth annually. That was something that was often associated with Gentiles or sometimes even paganism. And so like we talked about in the Law of Moses, there's nothing about celebrating a birthday. That's just something that other people did sometimes, but it wasn't a part of Israelite life. And so there was no reason that Christians would have chosen a specific day or tried to remember the birthday of Jesus, because they didn't celebrate birthdays like we do. But as time went on and people were denying that Jesus actually was born, there's, you know, one of the earliest lists of New Testament books that we have, where, you know, we talk about the canon of Scripture, which is like how you get the list of books. And we have a 27-book New Testament. You know, like the earliest list we had was from a guy named Marcion, and it's in the 2nd century, and he had 11 books in it. And Marcion was a really radical figure, and he was someone who created all kinds of controversy in early Christianity. His 11-book canon is one of the reasons also why the church decided to nail down what the canon actually is, and that's then they ended up discovering the 27 books. But one of the reasons that Marcion only had an 11-book canon is because he believed that all of the apostles of Jesus were heretics and had gone astray, except for Paul. And so he had 10 letters of Paul, and he thought these are the true message of the New Testament. And as for the Gospels, he only had one, and it was Luke. Luke is what he believed was the only accurate gospel of the life of Jesus. One of the reasons he felt this way is because Paul will talk about us not being under law. And that was a really important point to Marcion because he was very anti-Semitic. He did not like Israel, he did not like Jews, and he didn't like the God of the Jews. He thought the God of the Jews was actually a different God than the God of Jesus. And so he wanted nothing to do with that. So in his canon, there's no Old Testament, certainly. And among the New Testament books, you have the Gospel of Luke, which is believed to have been written by a Gentile, and you have the letters of Paul. But even in those books that he kept, they were doctored so as to remove aspects of the law of Moses from them. Because the reality is, if you read through Luke, you can tell quite obviously that the God of the Jews is also the God of Jesus, right? And so he wanted those types of things removed. And the same is true with the Apostle Paul. When you read the letters of Paul, Paul seems to have a great deal of respect for the God of Israel. And so you have to change things here and there. But one of the things that's also noteworthy about Marcion is he seems to have been docetic. He seems to have believed that Jesus was God, and because of that, he couldn't have been flesh and blood human. And so when it came to the Gospel of Luke, he starts his Gospel of Luke in chapter 3. Why would you start in chapter 3? Well, get out of all that birth stuff out of there, because he can't be born if he doesn't have a body. And so we can all agree with one, you know, state with one voice, Marcion's wrong and we shouldn't listen to him, right? So I'm not saying all of that to say that we should learn from Marcion. I'm saying all of that to say he was highly influential. And there were actually a lot of people who agreed with Marcion. And Marcionism existed for quite a while. And he wasn't the only docetic. And so all of that is to say, it became really important for Christians to affirm and to celebrate and to make an important day out of the actual birth of Jesus. So that's one of the reasons why they did it and why it took a couple hundred years to develop. It was, I think, as a response to those who would deny the birth of Jesus. But why would you choose December 25th? And there's a bunch of theories out there, and again, a lot of them want to connect it to paganism. I don't think that's it. I think it has to do with an earlier Christian tradition about the importance of March 25th. March 25th was believed to be the day of the Passover where Jesus was crucified, and a lot of people wanted to see a symmetry in the life of Jesus where he was born and he was conceived and he died on the same day. I'm not saying that's accurate, but that is the tradition that developed, and the day of his crucifixion was seen as March 25th, and thus the day of his conception was seen as March 25th, and that became a day that was celebrated in Christianity and has been celebrated since then. I mean, that was a very important day, even before December 25th was. And one of the reasons I think that's important to the development of Christmas is because if you do the math, you have 9 months from the conception to the birth, and that's going to get you from March 25th to December 25th. So all of that is a way of saying, I think that there is actually Christian roots behind why this is taking place. Why am I mentioning this again and kind of summarizing some of the things I said earlier? Because I think that something that we should take very seriously as Christians. And I taught a class on this actually Wednesday night. We taught a class on some related topics. We're talking about living life and kind of patterning the rhythm of our life after Jesus. One of the things that that Jesus did was he took celebration very seriously. Jesus took part in the Jewish celebrations. Jesus took part in feasts with people at their houses. Jesus did celebrate to the extent that he was, you know, John the Baptist, they said he has a demon because he seems to never celebrate. He doesn't eat and drink. But Jesus, they said, well, he's a drunk and a glutton because all he does is celebrate. Jesus describes the difference between him and John as we played a dirge for you and we sang a song for you. Like, one of them you should have danced, but they didn't dance when he did his. And the other one, one, they should have mourned, but they didn't mourn when he did his. But Jesus's ministry is connected with the idea of celebration and you know the first miracle he does is at a wedding in Cana of Galilee is at a wedding feast, and it leads to celebration. And so like Jesus, I think, took celebration seriously as part of his faithfulness to God. And when you look through the Bible, you actually see that's a pretty important idea. When you think of the feast days in Israel, there's a number of them that were commanded by God, but not only that, that also developed throughout the history of Israel. And they became important feasts. They became important reminders of great things that God has done throughout their history, things worth celebrating, things worth remembering. And I think it's valuable to have regular points throughout the year where you are reminded of the great saving events of God and you celebrate them. And God wanted his people doing that. That's one of the reasons why they are commanded. That's one of the reasons why they developed in Israel. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus participated in them and celebrated in them. One of the things that's interesting is to think about how many of the significant events for Christians are connected to these different feast days. When you think about the death of Jesus, it's no accident that it was Passover. Passover is an annual celebration and a reminder of the great saving events of God where the children of Israel come together and they prioritize that day and they celebrate that day. That's a really good thing to do. That's something God wanted them to do. When you think about the day the church began, Pentecost, that's no accident that the founding of the church is connected to a celebration of Israel. Like so much of what we do, think of, I don't know if this one is necessarily considered a celebration, but Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. It is an important day solemn remembrance, and there is joy associated certainly with the idea of atonement. You didn't eat, like it didn't wasn't usually associated with a big feast, but the idea is, even that, you have the idea of an atoning a sacrifice that removes the sins of God's people. Like, that's a really important idea for Christians also. And when you think about some of the things associated with it, you have a lamb that the sins are representatively put on that, and he flees, and he leaves, and he goes into the distance. It's like your sins being removed from you. And there's this cleansing sacrifice that's offered. All of those things are an important part of what we believe and what we do as Christians. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, refers to Christ as our Passover who has been sacrificed. Like, we still have a Passover. It didn't die out. We still have it. As a matter of fact, one of the aspects of Passover was before the meal, you would have bread, and there were glasses of wine that were passed around, and there were four, and they each had different meanings, and they reminded you of different aspects of the Passover event from the book of Exodus. But do you know what Jesus did with those cups and with that bread? We talked about that this morning, too. He gave special significance to it and kind of redefined some of the meaning and significance of it so that every first day of the week when we gather, we're having a small bit of this feast, a small bit of this meal, but that actually has its origins in Passover itself. It's like the feast day has continued on, and we participate in a small part of it because we still have a Passover. It's Christ who is our Passover. One of the things that in the telling of the story of Jesus that is done over and over and over again is different events in his life are connected to different feast days and celebrations of Israel. And I think that's no accident. In our Bible class this morning, we're going through the Gospel of Luke. And in the first two chapters of Luke, you see, whether you're reading Zacharias, whether you're reading Simeon, whether you're reading Anna, the prophetess, they're each talking about like salvation from the enemies of Israel, or longing for the consolation of Israel, comfort of Israel from their oppressors, or awaiting the redemption of Israel, where they're freed from their oppressors. Like that language is used repeatedly. Thrones, people on their thrones being cast down is what Mary talks about in her famous song after finding out that she's conceived Jesus. Like all of these things are part of that. Well, what feast can you think of that embodies hope for a people who are being oppressed and the rulers being thrown down and those people being liberated and freed? Passover is a pretty good one. Like Passover is, that's right along the lines of Passover. And right after Jesus is introduced at the temple, and you have these, Simon who prophesies about him, and Anna who does, and they each talk about the hope of Israel. It then shifts forward about 12 years, and we find out that Jesus is about 12 years old, and he and his family go to Jerusalem for Passover. Why? Because they did that every year, it says. Jesus' family was about Passover. And it's at this time when after Passover is over, they're heading back home, but Jesus stays behind and they can't find him. And they go there and they see that he is questioning and learning and answering, and he's amazing people with his responses. Like, Jesus is taking very seriously the Passover, and he's learning and he's teaching and he's questioning and he's answering. All of these things are taking place because Jesus himself is going to be leading a new and great Passover. In Luke chapter 9, that's at the Transfiguration where he's talking with Moses. And it specifically says that Jesus was discussing with Moses about his departure, or his exodus is the Greek word, that he would lead in Jerusalem. So like, Moses led an exodus, and they celebrate that every year with Passover. Well, Jesus led an exodus, and we celebrate that every week when we take the Lord's Supper, which, guess what, originated with Passover. So celebration is a part of the life and ministry of Jesus. It was a regular part of the life of the people of Israel, and it's a regular part of our lives as Christians as well. It's something that I think we should prioritize and take very seriously and spend time thinking about and reflecting upon. One of the reasons that commanded celebrations are important are because, you know, when you think of celebration, it's, to me, it's maybe feels unnatural to think it's a commanded thing to do. Like, celebration, you want it to happen organically and to flow naturally out of a jubilant heart or something like that. And so when good things happen, you celebrate those things. And I think that a lot of times, yeah, celebration results from joy and jubilation and all of that. But it's also really important to have commanded celebrations, because the reality is you might not always feel like celebrating, but that doesn't mean there's nothing to celebrate. You might not always feel like celebrating, but that doesn't mean that God hasn't been at work in the world. You might not feel like celebrating, but that doesn't mean that the saving events of God have come to an end. It's like God wants them to have regular reminders so that celebration doesn't just depend on your feelings at the moment. If that happens, you might get into a slump or a lull where you don't celebrate anymore. And that can have a cyclical effect where you continue to not celebrate, because what tends to happen is if you don't celebrate, you end up getting more depressed, and then you end up feeling like celebrating even less, and so you don't celebrate, and then it gets even worse and worse. And so God tunes the rhythm of the lives of his people around the idea of celebration, so that even if you don't feel like it, you get together with people, you have a meal, you talk about the great things that God has done, you remember his saving events throughout history, and you know what might happen? You might enjoy the celebration. You might remember something that you had been forgetting. You might be reminded of how important these events actually are, and you might feel like celebrating again. It is a way of picking people up, and so I think commanding it is actually a pretty important and wise thing to do. It's not simply a choice as to whether or not you celebrate. God wants you to celebrate, and so he made it a part of the lives of Israel. When you think about Israelite celebrations, there's a lot of them that come to mind. You think of Passover, which we've already talked about, which is freedom from their oppressors, which are the Egyptians in that one. One of the things that you'll see is a lot of the Passover, or a lot of the celebrations center around victory and freedom from oppression and from enemies. So you can talk about Passover. You can talk about the Feast of Purim. So this is one that was not commanded in the Law of Moses, but it developed later on, and that's what the book of Esther is about. So in the book of Esther, it's not Egypt anymore, it is the Persians. And there's a guy named Haman who comes up with this plot to annihilate the Jewish people because of an argument, basically, that he has with Mordecai. He doesn't like one Jew, and so he decides, let's get rid of all of them. Unbeknownst to him, the new queen, she's a Jew, and her husband actually likes her, and so that's a really good thing, because she uses that position that she has with Xerxes or Ahasuerus to let him know about Haman's plot, which, by the way, he agreed to, but didn't seem to fully realize the ramifications of it. But he then says, okay, well, he tells the Jews when it is, and they're able to gather together, to gather arms, to defend themselves. And there ends up being this battle on that day. And the reason it's called the Feast of Purim is because that's the Hebrew word for lots, like when they cast lots, basically when they roll dice. And they did that to figure out what day this battle was supposed to take place on. It was supposed to be an annihilation. It turned into a battle, and it turned into a great victory for the Jewish people. And so they ended up turning that into a 1 to 2 day celebration, depending on where you are. But that was something that developed throughout Jewish history, but it became a great and important reminder of the saving events of God and what he has done for their people. And so, like, that's another celebration and a feast about God's victory. I think of Jubilee. You know, Jubilee is a really powerful and important celebration also. This one isn't even an annual celebration, though. It's so rare, you probably would only do it once or twice in your life, depending on how long you lived. Jubilee, so we think about Sabbath, right? When we think about Sabbath, we usually think of the Sabbath day, which is the seventh day of the week. There were also Sabbath years. So every seventh year in Israel, you were supposed to let the land rest. One of the important things about Sabbath to remember is that it was not just for people. Sabbath was not just for like the important people. It wasn't just for the people who were free. It wasn't just for the Israelites. Sabbath was something that was supposed to be enjoyed by everyone, from rich, powerful, to lowly and poor, to free, to servant. It was for Israelites. It was for the sojourner in the land. It was for the animals, and it was for the land. Even your animals get to rest on Sabbath. Even the land gets to quit working so hard, you know, quit tilling and plowing, and just let the land rest, right? And on the Sabbath year, that was also something that was done. They let the land rest. Well, when you start calculating the Sabbath year, there was a major celebration. Every seventh Sabbath year, so you have 7 years, and then when you have seven of those, you've had 49 years. That's 7 times 7. And so after the 49th year, there was this major celebration. The 50th year was a year of jubilee, a year of jubilation and of great joy, where people who had debts or people who had become servants of someone else, they could be freed. The land would be restored to its original owners. So the way land worked in Israel is a little bit different than the way our land works. I have had land in, I guess I never owned the land in Texas. I lived on the church property, but I was allowed to stay on some land in Texas. And then I moved to Louisiana, and I did own some land there. And then I sold that, and I moved here, and I have a little bit of land here, right? It's like not a ton, but it's a little place my house is on. But when I sell that land, I can't just like, it's not my family's land anymore. It's gone. I don't own it anymore. In Israel, family land was supposed to be that family's land perpetually throughout all their generations. And so what would happen is you would have this land, and you were supposed to care for the land and grow crops on the land and produce and all of that stuff. But sometimes people fell into hardships. Or sometimes their land wasn't producing very much. Or sometimes there were other disasters or financial needs that came in, and it became a prudent thing for them to sell their land, right? And so sometimes they would have to sell their land to somebody else, maybe a neighbor who's doing better, right? And so you could sell your land, or perhaps you could even sell yourself. And you could become a servant to your neighbor and say, hey, I'll work your land if you let me stay and have. And so, like, there were times where people would become servants of other people, and people would lose their land to other people. Do you know how you calculated how much the land was worth? If Jubilee was 20 years away, then that means there were going to be 20 harvests on your land before Jubilee. So the amount that your land was worth was 20 harvests. If there were 3 years until Jubilee, your land is worth 3 harvests. The land was calculated based on when Jubilee was, because once Jubilee hit, no matter when you sold your land, your family got their land back. And so Jubilee was a day, like, if things had gone really rough for you, there was always a day where your land would be restored. And that was one way of limiting generational wealth that just grew and grew. Because what would happen if someone had, like, eventually had, you know, 90% of the land, and this person doesn't have much, and then they have to sell it, and then they have 95% of the land. It just grows and grows. What Jubilee did is it kept everyone able to have land perpetually throughout their generations. It kept all of the families with a place to leave, where some people didn't end up with everything and other people with nothing. And so a lot of people really, really looked forward to Jubilee because it kept their hope for their family alive. It kept freedom alive. Well, that was a part of God's regular pattern for the lives of Israel. And so you can talk about the Day of Atonement, which reminded them of the atoning forgiveness that they have through God. You can talk about the Feast of Pentecost, which would remember the harvest, or the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would live in tents and remember the time that they spent wandering in the wilderness. You can talk about Hanukkah. Hanukkah is an interesting one. So again, this is one that developed later, and this one isn't even described in the Jewish Old Testament. It is described in some books called 1 and 2 Maccabees, but that deals with kind of like Passover, kind of like Purim. It deals with freedom from oppressors, only it's not Egypt and it's not Persia, but it's the Greeks. It was Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, and the Greek armies that had overcome and were trying to force Hellenization or force a Greek culture on Israel, and it led to this revolt where a guy named Mattathias ended up fighting against a Greek soldier and an officer, ended up killing him. He also killed a Jewish guy who was going to offer a pagan sacrifice, because what the Greeks had been doing is they turned the temple into a place of idol worship. They had sacrificed a swine, a pig, an unclean animal on the altar. They built a Greek gymnasium in Jerusalem. They elected who the high priest was going to be, and they gave it from a guy named Jason to a guy named Menelaus. There were all these things where Greek culture was being forced upon them, and then certain Jewish cultures were being outlawed, like Sabbath observance, Jewish food laws, and circumcision, all of these things that made the Jews a unique and special sacred people. And so it led to a violent revolt against the Greeks. And what they ended up doing is, after they were able to overthrow, they went back to their temple and they rededicated the temple to God. And that rededication of the temple and the miraculous long-lasting lamp oil that lasted for days longer than it was supposed to ended up becoming the basis of the celebration of Hanukkah. So all of that is a way of saying that throughout the Jewish calendar, there were these days where they remembered great things that God had done. Some of them were commanded by God. Some of them developed later. Some of them were never commanded, but they were joyful days of celebration that they had the freedom to celebrate. I think when it comes to days of celebration, it's not always a question of did God command this day or not command this day. I think it's a question of freedom of the people of God. Can I remember something important that God has done and then celebrate that thing? Can I gather with people and remember that we had freedom from the Greek oppressors? Can I remember that and take joy in that? Or when it comes to certain things that Christians celebrate, like the birth of Jesus. You know, I don't think that has to be commanded that you would remember and celebrate that Jesus was born. I don't think it has to be commanded that you celebrate other important events throughout the life of Jesus. In the same way that, say, there's a Sunday, and I preach that morning on the Transfiguration, and I preach that night on the Transfiguration, and I say, I want us to think about the meaning of the Transfiguration today. You could say, wait a minute, it is May 7th. Where in the world in the Bible does it say to focus on the Transfiguration on May 7th? I would say, well, I don't know, but I don't think it has to tell me what things I can remember and think about on certain days. I think there's freedom there. And I think with that, when you have a community of people who are remembering something valuable and special and sacred that God has done, it's perfectly within your right to join in and to celebrate and to remember those things. Some of them are commanded things, like what we do on the first day of every week. I think we have a commanded by God, valuable and beautiful celebration and a time of worship and a time of remembering the sacrifice of Jesus and a time of hope and shared unity with one another. And I think that is something that we should take very seriously, and it's something that you should do because it's something commanded by God. I think there are other celebrations as well, like Christmas, or like Easter, or like the Annunciation. You know, the Annunciation is March 25th, and that's a reminder of when the angel told Mary. If you were to, on that day, read that passage and be thankful for the incarnation, that God became flesh, be thankful for the virgin birth, I think there'd be nothing in the world wrong with that. I think you can certainly learn from church history and take part in things that have been meaningful to people for a very long time. In fact, I think one of the reasons that there's apprehension about doing that sort of thing is because it is often in our minds connected with Catholicism, and there are things about Catholicism that I think would rightly make us uncomfortable, that we wouldn't want to do. And I think there would be a couple of things I would say about that. One is, just because another people practice something doesn't make it wrong to do it. I would also say that those aren't things that are unique to Catholicism. Those are things that are done in Catholicism, but they're also done by Orthodox churches, and they're also done by many Protestant churches. Basically, those are things that are done by people throughout history who have wanted to celebrate what Jesus has done in our world. And I think if you just choose one group and say it's theirs, I don't know if that's actually fair. I think it's ancient. And pretty much anything you're talking about that's ancient, you can say, well, that goes back to Catholicism because, well, Catholicism is pretty ancient. But I don't think you have to limit it to that or define it by Catholicism. I think you can just say it's something that's very ancient, that people who have tried to follow Jesus for hundreds of years or 1,000 years or 1,500 years or 1,800 years or sometimes 2,000 years have been doing. And I think that that's perfectly okay for us to learn from, provided we don't do anything that is actually unbiblical, and you don't force or bind things on people that the Bible doesn't bind on them. The only ones I say should be like bound on people would be like the Lord's Supper and the things that are actually in Scripture. But as for these other things, I do think they're options for us. And I think if you look at the precedent set among the people of Israel, that there were days of celebration. And I think if you look at the life of Jesus, where he did participate in celebrations, even ones that developed later, I think we can say, hey, you know what? Maybe we can enjoy these things also. And maybe this is something that we can, throughout our year, not only remember national celebrations, not only remember things about, you know, the nation that we live in, or the things that, corporations come up with to make money and sell cards and balloons and stuff. Like, I have no problem with celebrating those things also. But I do think perhaps we would benefit from when November hits, or towards the end of November, like November 30th through, like, if we thought about the birth of Jesus. And then after that, we thought about some of the important events, like when the Magi came and visited Jesus, or when some of the things like Lent. You know, Lent is something where for a long time people have connected that with the idea of repentance. I'm not saying you have to celebrate Lent or anything like that, but I'm saying if you said, "Hey, I'm going to think about repentance, and I'm going to focus on what are areas of my life that I could change to try to live more faithfully and in accordance with God's will." Like, those are things that people have done, and maybe it's valuable to think about some of those things. Again, I'm not saying you have to follow the calendar that's previously set, but throughout your life, I think it's valuable to have time of celebration. Throughout your life, I think it's valuable to have times where you remember Christian and godly things. And one of the reasons it's good to do that on set dates is because if you don't do that, you might just never do it. You might just get into the habit of not thinking about the major and important saving events of the life of Jesus. Or you might get into the habit of not thinking about the birth of Jesus. Or you might get into the habit of not thinking about the transfiguration. Or you might get into the habit of not thinking about repentance. And I think as Christians, just like they did in ancient Israel, and like Jesus did, I think it might be valuable for us to, throughout our year, remember at various times important things that God has done, to celebrate those things, to pray about those things, to read Scripture about those things, and to make celebration an important part of our lives also. So when it comes to what God has commanded, I think celebration is something that God commands, and it's something that we should do. I think gathering together on the first day of the week is something that God commands, and it's something we ought to do. We have a responsibility as followers of Jesus to do that. But I think throughout our year, we have freedom to engage and to celebrate all sorts of things that God has done, provided they are biblically or that they're not going to violate anything in Scripture, provided they help us pattern the rhythm of our year and our lives in tune with what God has done. I think those are things that we would benefit from and that could be very valuable to us. And again, I think it's important to remember that Jesus did this type of thing. Have meals with people. And have those meals center around important things in the life of Jesus. When you come to worship here, I think it's important for us to remember what God has done and to remember that every week, like, we're taking a small bit of Passover. And that Passover has been transformed from the escape from Egypt to the escape from sin to our salvation. And I think that that is something that that we should take very seriously and that we should prioritize in our lives. And so we talked this morning about Christmas. And I would say Christmas is one example of that type of thing. But I think there's a lot of examples of that type of thing that we could do, that we could learn from and benefit from. And I would encourage you, as 2025 is going to begin winding to its conclusion and 2026 is beginning, look at your calendar and start thinking, what things could I remember and prioritize and celebrate throughout the year that can help me remember and participate in things that the Bible talks about, that can help me remember and participate in things that are beneficial to me spiritually, and help keep them at the forefront of my life and of my heart. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, the greatest thing that God has done for you, and the thing that every day you can remember and celebrate, is the salvation we have through Christ, through his death and through his victorious resurrection. And what I would encourage is, if there's anyone here who would like to participate and join in the salvation that comes through Jesus, you can do that. You can let that be known. Please name him as Lord of your life. You can have your sins washed away in baptism here tonight. If you have the need, please let it be known and come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.